Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at the Lord's Supper, Meditations for Disciples. This is our last lesson, number 10, Preparing Ourselves for the Lord's Supper, from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 34. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that it is possible to approach the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Just what does this mean? How can we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper? Let me read now from this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 34 from the NIV. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we study your word together, that you would help us to understand how we might partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy way, in a way that pleases you. Teach us, O God, how to prepare. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we consider eating and drinking unworthily, let's survey the context of Paul's teaching. The church at Corinth had various problems with unity, with divides between pastoral allegiance, spiritual gifts, and in our passage, economic status. Apparently, people in the early church often brought their own food to the meetings of the congregation, which would likely have met in the larger homes of the wealthy members. They would eat an agape meal together, mixing a communal meal with a celebration of the Lord's Supper. Verses 17 to 22 give us the situation. I'll be reading from the NIV. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead and without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Well, the problem in Corinth was that the rich would go ahead and eat without waiting for others, and not even making sure that the poor in the congregation had eaten or even brought food with them. The poor probably made up a large proportion of the congregation, many of them slaves. The class divisions in the society at large remained in the church as well. By eating without the poor, the rich showed their utter disdain for their brothers and sisters. It was more than rudeness. It was an offense against Christian unity. Paul had confronted church divisions before. Once he had rebuked the apostle St. Peter, who had eaten with the Gentiles in Antioch, but separated himself from them when the Jewish Christians came from Jerusalem, trying to show them that he was a good Jew who didn't eat with Gentiles. That's found in Galatians 2:11-14, incidentally. At the conclusion of his first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul tells them, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized with one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. Paul is disgusted at the behavior of the wealthy Corinthian church members, You can catch his tone in the words, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." Well, following this rebuke, Paul gives instructions on the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 to 26, which we have considered in detail before. Then he returns to the implications of the wealthy member's disregard for the poor. Rather than going through this passage verse by verse, let's begin our exploration with verse 29, since it holds the key to Paul's meaning. Let me read it. "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." The word discerning or recognizing is dokimazo, to make a critical examination of something, to determine genuineness, put to the test, examine, often used of assaying the genuineness of metal. Fee sees the meaning here as to discern, distinguish as distinct and different. But to understand this verse, we must determine what Paul means by the body. There is a textual variant here. The New International Version and King James render the phrase "the Lord's body," but the earliest Greek manuscripts, followed by the New Revised Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, New Jerusalem Bible, etc., omit "the Lord's," which was probably included by an early copyist to help explain the word body. I see two possible interpretations of the word body. One, body refers to the Eucharistic elements, that is, to the bread and the wine, which represent Christ's body and blood. The meaning is thus that the communicants, that is, those taking communion, are judged for not recognizing that they are partaking of a sacred meal, and that they must act accordingly toward one another, caring for the needs of the poor and those who come in late. Two, body refers to the church, the body of Christ. The meaning is that communicants are judged for not discerning the needs of other members of the body of Christ, that is, the congregation. The main argument for body as the Eucharistic elements is that the most immediate uses of the word body are clearly referring to the Eucharistic bread representing Christ's flesh. Body here serves as a kind of shorthand for body and blood. The main argument for body as the church is that references to body in the immediate passage are to body and blood, not to body by itself. There is a clear reference to body as the church in 1 Corinthians 10:17, quote, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Since verse 16 clearly uses body in a Eucharistic sense, we know that Paul can freely mix these metaphors within the same topic. Of these two interpretations, I see the second as more likely. Paul contends that partaking of the Lord's Supper without making sure that other members of the congregation are taken care of is unworthy. The Greek anoxios means in an unworthy, careless manner. To partake in such a fashion is to live lower than their calling to walk worthy of the gospel. Well, what does it mean to sin against the body and blood of the Lord? Verse 27. It means to commit an act that is disrespectful of this holy meal. In this case, by eating in a careless fashion, without a thought, slighting others in the congregation. The Lord's table, as it is called in 1 Corinthians 10:21, is holy and demands our reverence. If we sin carelessly and then expect to partake of the elements depicting Christ's suffering and death for our sins, we are hypocrites. In the Old Testament, the priests had become casual towards holy things and were rebuked for it. In Malachi 1:7, "You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible." As terrible as it is to sin against the body and blood of the Lord, however, realize that it is no more or less sinful than other sins against fellow Christians. For example, Paul admonishes those who flaunt their so-called freedom in Christ in a way that offends or scandalizes weaker Christians. Quote, When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ, 1 Corinthians 8:12. Jesus spoke in a similar way of the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25:31-46, where neglecting one of the least of these brothers of mine was like a sin against Jesus himself. Discussion question 1, based on verse 29, is why does not discerning the body at the Lord's Supper constitute such a grave sin? Aren't there worse things a church could have done? Paul warns the Corinthians that to continue sinning is to invite punishment. Two words are used to describe this punishment. Judgment, or damnation, in verse 29 is krima, legal decision rendered by a judge, judicial verdict. The other word is disciplined, or chastened, in verse 32. Paiduo, to assist in the development of a person's ability to make appropriate choices, practice discipline. Here, to discipline with punishment, especially the kind of punishment a parent might give to a child to help mold his or her character. Paul is not talking here about eternal damnation for the sinning Christians, as suggested by the King James translation, but corrective punishment, that we should not be condemned with the world. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, quoting from Proverbs 3:11-12, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father?" Hebrews 12:5-7. Nevertheless, this discipline can be severe if we resist it, resulting in sickness or even premature death. 1 Corinthians 11:30 in our passage reads, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." We may think this is too harsh of God. He should be more forgiving, we cry. Our problem is that we minimize the seriousness of sin. We excuse ourselves and then wonder why God won't. God, our Father, is seeking to form us in His own image. He will deal with our sins if we won't, but He prefers that we recognize ourselves what needs to be done and repent without Him applying pressure. Discussion question 2, 1 Corinthians 11:29-32. Why has God brought punishment to the offending parties at Corinth? Isn't sickness and death rather harsh? How does God's discipline actually work for our good in light of Hebrews 12:5-7? Paul recommends that we take heed to this ourselves. He uses two words to describe this. Number one, examine yourself, verse 28. Dokimazo, which we saw as discerning or recognizing in verse 29. To make a critical examination of something to determine genuineness, put to the test, examine. Example here, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. The second word he uses is judge yourself, verse 31. Diakrino is used twice in this passage, meaning to evaluate by paying attention to, evaluate, judge. In verse 31, it means evaluate oneself. Verse 29, as we mentioned, it means to recognize the body. And the verse that I want us to look at in this regard is verse 31. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. In two other passages, Paul urges self-examination. 2 Corinthians 3:15, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And then Galatians 6:4-5. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Galatians 6:4-5. Okay, discussion question 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 31. Introspection by a neurotic person can foster guilt and self-loathing. Where is the balance? How can we conduct self-examination and self-judgment so that it has a healthy rather than an unhealthy result in us? Let's look now at confession and repentance. Jesus, too, encouraged reflection when we come to worship God. Let me read a pair of verses, one in Matthew, one in Mark. They're kind of flip sides of each other. First, Matthew 5, 23-24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Then Mark 11:25. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. The Didache, a late 1st century Christian document, says in the context of the Lord's Supper, "But every Lord's day gather yourselves together and break bread, and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one who was at odds with his fellow come together with you until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be profaned." I think it is significant that the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous include these. Step 4, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Step 5, admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Step 6, were entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Step 7, humbly asked him to remove our shortcomings. Step 8, made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Step 9, made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when doing so would injure them or others. You know, of course, that the 12 steps were developed by evangelical Christians. For many centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has required regular confession to a priest as a prerequisite to taking communion. Done sincerely, confession can aid in spiritual growth and victory over sin. Protestants have often taken sin much too lightly. In the context of sickness resulting from unacknowledged sin, St. James exhorts confession and repentance so there might be healing. Confession to another human, such as an accountability partner, is a powerful way of helping us deal squarely with our sins. But we can also confess our sins to God alone and receive forgiveness or absolution of our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. No matter how confession is made, confession and repentance are absolutely necessary to growth in the Christian life. When we bury our sins, we stagnate, falter, and are subject to our Father's loving but firm discipline. If we know that we are living with unrepented sin, is it more respectful of Jesus not to partake of the Lord's Supper? Yes, it is more respectful, but it is stupid. We are subject to God's discipline for hanging on to sin whether or not we take communion. There is a time to repent and come clean and let the chips fall where they will. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that now is the time to examine ourselves. This is the day to get back on the path, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Discussion question 4. How do confession and repentance fit in with self-examination? What is the result of self-examination without confession and repentance? How do confession and repentance serve to bring spiritual health and character change? course, we should begin each day in reflection, confession, and repentance. But especially when we come to the Lord's table, it is a time to do business with God. How do we prepare ourselves for communion? One, if possible, take some time before the communion service, at home or arriving at church early. Don't expect the pastor or the liturgy to do this preparation for you. Fellowshipping with others at church is good, but not if it distracts you from that heart preparation necessary so that you can worship God aright. Two, examine yourself to see if you are in sin, either a known sin or perhaps something you are unaware of. This means to pause to consider your life. How are you treating the people close to you? How are you treating those in your congregation? With indifference? With selfishness? With disrespect? Three, confess any sins, known sins or sins that God brings to mind as you are examining yourself. Four, repent of those sins and resolve to take immediate steps to correct your actions or make amends if you are able. Five, accept God's forgiveness. This time of self-reflection and repentance is not to give Satan permission to continually beat you up over the sins of the past. Accept and believe in God's promises of forgiveness. We don't look backward. Our sins have been forgiven. We look forward to living with God the day ahead of us. Occasionally we can undo a wrong, but many times we cannot. And to try to do so might be harmful to others and seem self-serving. Sometimes we must resolve not to sin like that again, accept God's forgiveness, and go on, trusting His promise that He will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Well, we have examined in some detail the Lord's Supper, the words of institution. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. But just to understand isn't enough. Now we are called to live our lives before God with thanksgiving for His sacrifice and humble appreciation for His forgiveness. The Lord's Supper is designed by our Lord both to nourish us and cause us to grow in Him. My prayer for both you and me is that Jesus' intention for His supper might be fulfilled in us, in our congregations, and in our world, now and until Jesus' return in glory. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Let's pray. Father, forgive me for the times that I've come to the table without preparing my heart to commune with You. Help me and my brothers and sisters to come to You ready to give worship and receive Your blessings of the Word and the refreshing Holy Spirit. We love You, but we are weak. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.